There are so many great things happening in the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis.
It's like in the Book of Esther. God has placed each of us in this local church for a time like this.
We're just all people of God.
You know, we're all human. We're all fallen. We're all sinners.
I think we put on Christ, we put on love.
Put on Christ with us as we learn to witness in new ways, find inspiration in those around us, and look for guidance from the Holy Spirit, our Holy Mother Church, and the shepherds of our local church.
Because we're all on a journey.
Continue this journey with us now with another episode of Practicing Catholic.
Welcome to Practicing Catholic. I'm Leah Hazelton.
And I'm Father Tom Mergavichus.
And my dryer started on fire on Monday.
How?
How? Well, I think my roommate and I must not have cleaned the lint filter well enough or something. But I was just reading in my bed. It was like 10:30 at night. And suddenly I start to smell something.
Yeah.
And I'm like, what is going on? And I turn the lights on and there's smoke in my kitchen, and our laundry room is just, it's pretty much just the washer and dryer. There's nothing else really in it. So I see smoke coming out of it. We call the fire department and our landlord, and I call my dad, and it's all over within like 45 minutes. The firemen were very kind and very quick.
Did you lose any clothes?
I did not. My roommate sadly did lose quite a bit of clothes, but we were talking about it as we were going through her things, and she just kept saying like, I guess like this is so Lenten. This is purifying me. Like, I need to be less attached to things, I guess.
Well, fire changes things.
It does change things. Yeah,
right. And when things that used to be one sort are turned into ash.
Exactly.
That's why you remember that you are dust, and unto dust your clothes will return.
Yeah, and that's what we had written on our little whiteboard, too. And it was just funny. And then her clothes turned to ash.
Yeah, right. If you're attached to things, to ways of being, to a certain attitude toward life, God will often find that out and then try to light a fire.
Yeah, and it can be kind of, at least I experienced this in my own life, it's difficult to follow that at times. It's difficult. There's a lot of wrestling with it.
Yeah, right. It's what sort of surrender, sort of openness to say, all right, God, I give you permission to work a change in me, to burn whatever needs to be burned up. It's not easy to do.
Yeah, and it's continual, too. That's what I've really been learning about this Lent and praying with, I guess. It's a continual surrender. And I think about our Protestant brothers and sisters, and it's always just like this one moment that Jesus saves us. But I have to do it every day, I guess.
Well, certainly as priests, and we're going to hear from Bishop Eisen here shortly, we take a promise of obedience respect and obedience to you and your successors, which often means change of assignment. I got to move from one parish to another. I got to live in a new place. I'm not in charge, ultimately, of my assignment. The bishop is, and my openness to be changed, to change my address, to change the kind of community I serve, it constantly gets drawn out of me. But we're not the only ones. You know, certainly we take that promise, but when a couple gets married, they have to, with this for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, for clothes that are wearable or clothes that burn up, right? Now, you're not married,
exactly,
of course, to your roommate. But they're still, everyone has to be open to whatever change God brings in their life, depending on their state in life, their vocation.
Yeah, and I think it's easy for me as a layperson to think about your obedience, Father Tom, as like something so radical, like you have to be radically obedient. But I, at the same time, I'm called to that too. Like, I'm called to be radically obedient to the Holy Spirit in what He wants for me.
Yeah, right. And so some people look at, for example, the promise that many priests make to celibacy, or even people in religious communities, and they say that it's just a glorified bachelorhood. Yeah, you don't have to have kids, and you don't have to, you know, wake up in the middle of the night to bring your sick kid to the hospital, and, you know, you just live a cushy, comfortable life. Now, it can be quite easy to coast as a priest and not take seriously my ongoing need for openness to change my own attachments, but it's not true that only we priests have to do that.
Mm-hmm.
That the change, the burning up of my attachments that happens for day-to-day life is called upon of all Christians, regardless of state in life.
Exactly. And director of the Institute for Catholic Theological Formation, Dr. Mark Giesecheck from the St. Paul Seminary, talks about that radical openness to the Holy Spirit and how we see it in sacred scripture in the Old Testament, too.
He's writing a book about fire.
Yes.
The fire of God. Readiness to let yourself be burned up out of love for God, you know. Just a wonderful opportunity. I just offer one final comment, and that is somebody said, Father, how do you preach with enthusiasm? And I remember a line of the great Protestant preacher, Charles Wesley, who said, I set myself on fire in the pulpit, and people come to watch me burn. Wouldn't that be a great call for anyone's place in life? I just set myself on fire for God and let the heat, the awesomeness of God's power change them.
Amen. As all of us practicing Catholics know, priestly reassignments happen regularly in the church, whether we like it or not. They're often seen as administrative and practical moves, and they really can be emotional and difficult, both for priests and parish communities. We have Bishop Eisen joining us this week to talk a little bit about transitions and his experience with them. Bishop, welcome to the show.
Thank you, Leah. Great to be here.
How long have you been ordained?
Almost 3 years. Thank you,
as
Father Tom.
As a bishop, yes.
Yes.
Oh, and then as a priest before that?
Almost 21 years.
Almost
and
21
Leah's
years.
Laughing at me already.
Yeah, okay. So how many different times have you been reassigned?
Oh, so I've had five assignments.
Five assignments.
That's a lot for 21 years, isn't
mm-hmm.
it?
21 years, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Of course, that last one probably came because of the bishop piece.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But, yeah, so my first 15 years, four assignments.
Mm.
Yeah, so
wow.
I started my last long pastorate in year 15 in Stillwater. So Divine Mercy, St. Timothy's, St. Raphael's, and then Stillwater, St. Michael's, St. Mary's, all in 15 years.
Well, shout out to your former parishes.
Yeah, how about that? I got them all in there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, great.
And then, of course, at St. Francis for 2 years as a bishop.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
What is that like for you, Bishop Eisen? I guess I'm thinking back even before you were ordained a priest, I'm sure it was a huge transition to go from your working life to the seminary, firstly.
Yeah, that's an interesting connection, whether you're purposely making that or not, because I think you feel like you're called at some point. Some men are called earlier, so I was called to the seminary. Finally, I answered the call at the age of 31. And so at that point, there's a surrender that happens that I think for me prepared me for all the other little surrenders, some of them more surprising than others. But I was reflecting on this. I've just made that connection myself that once you've made that big, okay, Lord, I'm yours, and at ordination you promise obedience, and when it comes up, it's like, okay, this is what I signed up for. So,
But it's still hard, I'm sure, when you have to get reassigned. That first time you got reassigned, when you had to leave God's country of Faribault and Divine Mercy and leave my grandparents and all my cousins, what was that like for you?
The hardest thing possible. No. So
shout out to them too.
Missing all the Hazeltons.
I can remember, so this is, I'm going to like pull back the veil a little bit for the people of God might know this because I've talked about how becoming a bishop was a challenge for me, but even becoming a priest. So I remember thinking as I was approaching ordination, and you see these men who've gone before you and they've been moved. Well, when I have that first move, if I'm really sad, like I was almost like, I hope I'm really sad because that'll be a sign that I was actually called to this.
Mm-hmm.
And that's exactly what happened. Yeah.
Oh.
So it is hard to move.
Unless you're sad for not moving sooner.
Correct.
Which is not the case.
No. Yeah, yeah, right.
Yeah.
So sometimes I know it can come like a sense of grief to leave a community you've invested so much in. How can priests navigate that in a healthy way?
Mm. Well, I think just to maybe expand on some of the things we started already. So it's not just like, okay, I said I'm going to obey, but to see God's hand in it, I think it's part of that being called, you know, you're called to be a priest. You're called to each parish and to trust that the Holy Spirit's at work in that. And I was just reflecting on this on retreat not too long ago, not about like in this sense, but more about like being called to be a bishop. when that happens, when it happens in Scripture, Jesus didn't just send the apostles out. He called them to himself for a period of time. So there's a desire for like companionship there and friendship. And so whether we realize it or not, I think the priest should take some of that into his heart and into his prayer when he gets a new assignment. That's mm-hmm. why, you know, if you, July 1st is usually moving day. You don't find out in June.
Mm-hmm.
Priests are starting to find out like now, right? So they can prepare for that so that they can take that to their prayer so that it's not just like, okay, I'm done here, now I start here. But rather, I'm praying and I'm spending more time with the Lord, and he's preparing me for this next assignment. Mm-hmm. And he's, just as he was with me in my 2 years of my first assignment, my 4.5 years as my first pastorate, my 3.5 years, he's going to be with me in the next assignment.
Mm-hmm.
And so it takes trust, it takes surrender. But I just think living the gospel, recognizing that gospel, that Jesus is calling you to himself first. He's not just saying, go to that place now. He calls you for friendship, deeper friendship.
Now, I just had a funeral today in my home parish of, not my home parish, but the parish I'm pastor, Holy Spirit. Someone came up to me, hey, Father Tom, I've heard you on the radio.
Okay.
I've never had a priest say that to me.
Oh.
I don't know how many priests actually listen to our show. Mm. I'm guessing almost all of our listeners are the people in the pews.
Mm.
So you're saying, how should Father adapt to his change?
Yeah.
I think most of our listeners, how do we in the pews adapt?
Yeah, good question.
We're losing our priest. We're getting a stranger whose last name we can't pronounce or whatever it is.
Mm-hmm. No, that's a great point. Interesting segue. I was wondering where you're going with that.
Mm-hmm.
But I would think also that priests know you, whereas somebody's coming to a funeral, they're like, oh, this is the Father Tom from the radio.
Exactly.
But hopefully we have some priests listening. But you're right. Most of the people affected by a move are the ones in the pew, not just the one guy who's getting moved. So I think similar... trust that this is part of God's plan. This is a call for the priest. I think some surrender again. Gratitude for the time you did have that priest, whether it was 2 years or 12. And then I think recognize that the church is always bigger than one man. It's bigger than the current pastor or the current priest. The church is about Jesus Christ. And someone in the person of Jesus Christ is going to come and take that position, and that person's going to have gifts that your current pastor didn't have. I think it's really easy to focus on the gifts that we liked about our current pastor, and we're going to miss, and like, oh, I feel sorry for some of the guys who follow me if the parents really liked the fact that I was on the playground a lot.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so, oh, he was out there shooting baskets and throwing the football. Well, your next pastor might actually know how to run a finance council. So everybody's got different gifts, and it's part of God's plan that the church receives those different charisms throughout her time, whether it's under this priest or the next priest or the next priest. So mm-hmm. I think that would be some, that this next priest can take him to a spot where the current priest couldn't. No matter how much you like the current priest, he didn't have particular gifts.
Now, inviting you to step and pull back the veil even a little bit more, I'm not a canon lawyer, neither are you. And we know there's a difference of opinion as to whether you should have a man stable for years, decades even, mm-hmm. you know. The same priest who baptized me, gave me first communion, and then confirmed me, and then also married me,
yeah.
You know. There are stories, of course, especially more recent, in more remote history, of one priest being at a parish for 38 years.
Wow, yeah.
Nowadays, we have ordinarily a 6-year term renewable once, so it's pretty uncommon for any one priest to be in a parish for more than 12 years. It occasionally does still happen, mm-hmm. but it's not in the majority anymore. So I'm just wondering what your thoughts about the pros and cons, both of leaving a guy there a long time and moving him regularly.
Yeah, that's a good question, and it's a tough one. So my longest tenure, I don't know what yours was, my longest was 8 years.
8 years.
And I think actually right now, maybe we're seeing some longer ones as I think of my, now that I get to review some of those cases or whatever There's a number of men who have completed three terms. So the Archbishop always has the freedom to extend another six. So advantage it. There's something good about continuity, right? There's something good about establishing that relationship a little deeper to have some of those things that you mentioned. Well, he had our wedding, and then he baptized our first few children, and now he's having Junior's first communion. And so those things are blessings and gifts. And yet, I think there's going to be a change at some point. And I think that the longer the person is there, the harder the change can be. So, because then, you know, they associate Father so-and-so with the parish. It's his parish because he's been there so long. And how could they ever move him? Well, at some point, he won't be the pastor. So, I don't know. Do you have any thoughts on the pluses and minuses? Or?
Well, I will say this much, you know, when I started in the seminary, my teaching parish was Our Lady of Mount Carmel in northeast Minneapolis. After I was ordained, I became sacramental minister for the deaf, and after I started in the seminary, I became pastor there. So except for the 2 years I was in Washington, D.C. studying at Catholic University of America, 20 of my first 22 years was at Mount Carmel. Oh. Now, the irony is, of course, many of them are deaf, so they're not listening to our show. Of course, you know, many of them are not deaf, though, and parishioners there. You know, people say, oh, we just love a guy. We don't want him to leave. Well, the other side of that equation is, what if you don't love the guy and you wished he would leave and you're stuck with him? So there are some disadvantages of having the same guy there. I think above all, I would say this. The pastor ought be such a man to encourage his people to be more attached to Jesus than anything else. Mm-hmm. If he helped us do that and it took us a long time to get there, oh, all right, we might have needed that amount of time with him. I once heard it actually read this put this way, better for having been together, but not worse for having separated. That if a man really has given himself fully to his people and encouraged them to become disciples, yes, there is sadness at parting, but it's not a bad thing. Mm-hmm. Not worse for having to say goodbye, because you've not made it an unhealthy personal attachment, but instead, through the mutual love and service, you've become more attached to the Lord. Mm.
No, I like that. That's well put.
Mm-hmm. My sister's engaged right now, and I was just talking to her over the weekend about how her inner marriage prep, they're talking about like how once they're married, they're going to have to like put boundaries up with their family because like they're starting their own family. And I'm kind of connecting it to this and that, like priests kind of have to like join a new family almost, or like lead a new family when they have a new assignment.
No, absolutely. Yeah, you become a spiritual father for a whole new congregation. So that's definitely part of it. I think it's just, you know, I think it's good to remember that the church, the local church, is St. Paul, Minneapolis. So you're a priest for St. Paul, Minneapolis. So it makes sense that you're going to have spiritual children at this parish for a while and then spiritual children at another parish for a while. So that's going to play a role. I don't know.
Yeah. Can you tell us a story about one of those transitions and what that was like for you?
Well, maybe my first pastorate. Sometimes priests will say that the first pastorate maybe is the, like where they make a real good connection, and the move came after 4.5 years. So the call came on the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, December 8th. You're not expecting a call from the Archbishop.
Yeah.
And so I had 4.5 years at this assignment, and was asked to go to a place where the previous pastor had passed away a few months before, and the associate was trying to run. So it just came totally out of the blue. And maybe not surprisingly, remember my bishop call, It was a Sunday afternoon. I just got done watching the Vikings lose. I remember that. The Vikings won the bishop call.
Oh, they won the bishop call. Okay, good.
But I remember that because it was a Sunday, December 8th. But in some ways, like a punch in the gut, like, what, you're moving me? And so there was a lot of sadness. I remember like the last mass where the people just like filled the church to see me off. And but on the other hand, here's a mistake I made maybe as a rookie pastor. I was done at my current parish. I moved out the last box at 7 p.m. on Tuesday night. Wednesday morning at the next parish, I had the morning mass. So I didn't take any downtime in between. But they welcomed me with open arms at the new church, and I quickly fell in love with it. I don't know how, I don't remember thinking, like, well, I have trouble like throwing myself into this, being able to make the switch, but it happened. And I can honestly say I was surprised how much I loved that next assignment. So
I feel like, Bishop, you can speak to this, and maybe Father Tom too. Our diocese is so different in all of like the demographics and the areas it is. It spans across 12 counties. So there's rural churches and there's city churches. What is it like going between those different kind of communities that are it just different? Like at St. Timothy's in Maple Lake, I'm sure it was quiet on the streets, but Crystal's busy.
Yeah. No, that's a great, and that was, yeah, I went from St. Timothy's to St. Raphael's in Crystal. So, I don't know, yeah, different, and yet, you know, the church is the church in some sense. You spent so much time in the parish, whether it's the office or the actual church and worship space, the chapel, the gathering space, the social hall. I mean, that's so much where the life of the church happens. Yeah, so for me, that transition was relatively seamless, I guess, even though it was a different life. I did not go for nearly as many bike rides at St. Raphael's as I did at St. Timothy's.
Well, I'll speak to this because you asked me, and then you can follow up if you desire, Bishop. Namely, that I recognized God at work in my soul through this different congregation. I had done city parishes, I'd done suburban parishes, now I was down in a rural area, and now I'm right back in the heart of St. Paul at Holy Spirit. Each parish has its own profile, its kind of strengths and growing areas, and I realize that God is inviting me to deeper discipleship through this particular parish's personality that would not have happened had I been in a different place. So it's not only, okay, what can we learn from our new priest, but what can our new priest learn from us that we can make him even a better shepherd, you know? One of the things that happened to me when I first arrived at Holy Spirit, my predecessor there, Father Nathan Hastings, arranged with parishioners a sign-up sheet saying, here are, for 1 month, here are Father Margavich's open evenings. Sign up for dinner with him. Anyone, whichever the... I cleared the dates, and he'll have them open in his calendar. And now anyone in the parish, sign up and invite the priest over for dinner or meet him at a restaurant to get to know him and him to get to know you, you know. It was a great gift that my predecessor did because... I recognized the Lord's invitation for me to grow as a priest through the parishioners that he put in my own life, you know.
I've never heard of that idea. That's
isn't
great.
A cool idea.
He checked with you first.
He did. So let our listeners know. Many of you are, you know, upcoming, we're going to get new priest assignments come June, July, including new men being ordained. You might want to think about how can you make the new man feel welcome as soon as possible, introducing yourselves to him, getting to know each other soon.
Yeah, great.
How can these moments of transition be an opportunity for growth? I know I personally have a hard time with like change and transition and how can we grow in that?
Yeah.
Well, I think Father Tom hinted on a good way, so it goes both ways, how the pastor can learn from the people, and the people can, you know, understand that this is not the exact same priest coming in, and he's going to have different gifts that the Lord has planned for this parish. And so I can learn from his focus on pastoral needs or the youth, or he's really emphasizing the value of a stewardship committee or whatever it might be. This is what he's bringing, the gifts he's bringing, and as a person in the pew, this is our spiritual father now, and he's calling us to at least reflect on this. Maybe I don't feel like I'm called to that, but there's got to be some kind of like growing edge where I can learn more and enter into that.
Mm-hmm. And now, Bishop, you're transitioning to, you don't have a parish anymore. Your first 2 years as a bishop, you were pastor at St. Francis, correct, in Lake St. Croix Beach, and now you're transitioning to full-time bishop mode. What is that like?
Mm. Again, there's surrender and obedience, just like any other move. So it has meant more committees, more board meetings, more traveling. But I trust that this is God's plan. I think it's easy to question and think, I miss that. You know, I miss my old life. But I think going back to kind of where I started, to really believe this isn't just like, whether it's bishop or priest, this isn't the assignment board. It isn't even just the archbishop. This is the Holy Spirit calling me to something new. And again, the Lord is calling me, and a chance for to greater, deeper friendship with him to move on to these new responsibilities.
Well, with a little bit of time we have left, just any thoughts you have about it doesn't work out. The new pastor in a parish, after several months, everyone realized, whoops, we didn't see this coming. We need to move him sooner rather than later because of whatever.
Are we moving you, Father Tom?
Not that I know of. No one said anything to me, you know. So any words of encouragement for persons to realize, okay, this is not the end of the world. It's awkward, uncomfortable, but we got to own up to it and we got to move forward.
So are you speaking towards like the kind of rare occasion where, well, maybe this priest is going to have to move again?
Yeah, right.
So that's, I think that's good to realize that sometimes that's how the call works. But at the same time, I don't think we would want to, you don't want to like overemphasize that, right? Because you don't want to think, well, have people like bailing a little early.
Yeah,
you know,
give
the new pastor a chance and the pastor to give it a chance, mm-hmm. which is like probably just as important. But right, the archbishop, as I think we all know, is a very, he's a great spiritual father, and he's going to know when something where he needs to step in, mm-hmm. and maybe make another change. But
mm-hmm.
It's always an
option.
Yeah, our discernment is not perfect.
Right.
But nevertheless, our obedience can still be willing and ready.
Yeah. I have my friend is a deacon, transitional deacon right now in the Diocese of Rockford, and he just like reminded me that like when he was ordained a deacon, like he just pledged obedience to his bishop and all of his successors. And I just forget that that's part of the ordination, I guess. Like you think you get this indelible mark on a man's soul, but You're as a diocesan priest, you guys pledge obedience to this diocese.
Right, absolutely. And that surrender and trusting. And I kind of said this, but for me, it's just like I've already made the big sacrifice. Any of these other ones, this is what I agreed to. And this is minor compared to saying, yes, I want to be a disciple and I want to go wherever Jesus calls me. Well, that means you might be called somewhere where you don't want to go.
Mm-hmm. 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 Well, before you leave, Bishop, would you give our listeners your blessing?
Of course. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you all, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thanks be to God. Thanks for joining us, Bishop.
Thank you, Bishop.
Thank you.
Next, we're joined by Dr. Mark Gissick to preview a spring conference centered on the Holy Spirit and how Catholics can deepen their faith.
broadcasting hope for 25 years. This is Relevant Radio.
Let's go to Megan in San Francisco. Good morning, Megan.
Good morning, Patrick. I wanted to thank you today for being there on the radio. I was driving my third grader to school. I was just so thankful just to be able to go to you and to be enlightened and instructed and educated. And I know it helps educate my daughter and enlighten her mind.
Talk that brings Christ to the world. Relevant Radio.
Well, thank you. I'm grateful to you and grateful to the Lord for all the good things that He does for people during the time that we're on the air.
Hey, well, thank you so much again and praise the Lord.
Amen to that, that's for sure. We're all in it together here at Relevant Radio. This is why, especially around Pledge Drive time, we talk about join the family because we really are a family.
One big family bringing Christ to the world. Relevant Radio.
Throughout the church's history, saints have often called the faithful to rediscover the power of the Holy Spirit. That message will be the focus of an upcoming spring conference hosted by the Catholic Charismatic Renewal. Joining us now to talk about the event and the inspiration behind his talks is Dr. Mark Giescheck, director of the Institute for Catholic Theological Formation at the St. Paul Seminary. Dr. Giescheck, welcome to the show.
Hey, it's great to be with you guys.
Nice to meet you, Doctor.
Yeah, it's great to meet you.
So, Doctor, can you tell us a little bit about some of your background, how you got to the St. Paul Seminary?
Yeah, so...
First of all, your name.
Okay, so yeah, my name's Mark Giescheck. Like, how many geese could a geese check?
Okay.
So I grew up in Michigan.
Uh-huh.
So my ancestors, you know, were Polish immigrants to the Polish Catholic community in Detroit.
Mm-hmm.
And I had a great experience there in Michigan. I went to Ave Maria College when it was still in Ypsilanti, Michigan.
Mm-hmm. Oh,
before
wow.
Before it moved to Southern Florida. So I've actually never been to the Florida campus of Ave Maria. And then... from there, I went to Denver, Colorado, to the Augustine Institute to study Sacred Scripture. And then I went on to Catholic University of America, where I got my doctoral studies. And then I went back to Colorado and taught at the Augustine Institute for the last 15 years. And then last summer, I moved from Denver to here and joined the faculty of St. Paul Seminary. So my expertise is in Scripture, mainly in Old Testament. So I did my dissertation on the Song of Songs, and I wrote a commentary that came out a couple years ago on the Wisdom of Solomon, and I've got other things in the works that I'm happy to talk about.
In which series is that commentary?
So I'm one of the three editors of the Old Testament series of the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture.
I am. Very good.
So we've produced three volumes, and I'm really happy to say just yesterday I got a box in the mail with our fourth volume, which is Mary Healy's commentary on Genesis.
Oh, that's exciting.
Yeah, so I'm really excited to be able to share that with people this year. And hopefully there will be many more in the works over the years to come.
But you're not peddling your book at this upcoming spring event, are you?
No. I'm talking about two different topics that are near and dear to my heart. So one is the fire of God, and one is the apostle of the Holy Spirit. Right. So you're thinking, well, who is the apostle of the Holy Spirit? The newly canonized Saint Elena Guerra, who Pope Francis canonized in, I think it's October of 2024. So very few people know much about her story, so I'm looking forward to sharing that with the group during this event.
Well, tell us about her story briefly while you're here.
Yeah, so St. Elena, she lived in the late 1800s, and she's a nun in Italy, and she founds her own community, and the purpose of her community and really of her life was to share devotion to the Holy Spirit. And the way that this kind of comes out in her biography is that during the reign of Pope Leo XIII, she writes a series of letters to the Pope asking him to essentially initiate various devotions to the Holy Spirit, and he does. So he responds to her letters, writes encyclicals about the Holy Spirit, and promotes novenas and devotion to the Holy Spirit as a result of St. Elena's influence. And then she's beatified by Pope John in the 1950s. And to me, it's like very significant that there's a continuity between the reign of Pope Leo XIII, Pope John XXIII, and the whole charismatic renewal, right? That there's a kind of continuity in devotion to the Holy Spirit, renewal of interest in the gifts of the and power of the Holy Spirit. And really, St. Elena is kind of at the beginning of that whole process.
Mm. Mm.
Wow.
Tell us about the fire.
Yeah. Okay. So I've been thinking about the fire of God for a long, long time, and I'm really happy to say it's going to be in a book this year. So let me tell you a little bit about this. So there's this weird law in the book of Leviticus, chapter 6, that tells us that the priests, the Levites, are supposed to keep the fire on the altar of sacrifice burning at all times. So it's very odd because you'd think, well, they could just light a fire and then burn a sacrifice and then put it out and then light a new fire the next day. But that's not how God sets it up. And so you're, well, why is that law there? It really bothered me. You know, I was teaching Leviticus, thinking about this. And there are these other moments in sacred scripture that sort of connect with that one. And you're like, huh, that's very interesting. So there's a really weird story at the beginning of 2 Maccabees, right? Everybody's favorite book, which
My favorite,
you're intimately familiar, right? At the beginning of 2 Maccabees, there's a story that's told about Nehemiah after the exile of Israel coming back to Jerusalem and sort of reconstructing things, getting worship going again. And when it comes time to do a sacrifice, he's like, well, where's the fire, guys? And there's a group of Levites who he sends to go find the fire. Like, well, how do you find fire?
How do you lose fire?
Right? So their ancestors had taken the fire that was burning on the altar and hidden it in a cistern in Jerusalem. And they had passed down that knowledge orally to their sons and grandsons and great-grandsons during the period of exile. They go back to that cistern, and they don't find a fire. But what they do find is water, right, or a liquid. So they bring that to Nehemiah and say, well, we didn't find a fire, but we found this liquid. And he said, pour it on the sacrifice. I'm like, okay, this is not normal ritual procedure, right? So they pour it on the sacrifice. They wait for sunrise. When the sunrise happens, the fire on the altar spontaneously ignites by the power of God. So it's like a miraculous, like, reinstitution of this fire that had been burning from the times of Leviticus all the way through to the time of exile that now is relit. So I saw that and I thought, gosh, I really want to understand this better. I want to write a whole book about it. So I've spent a lot of time over the past few years writing a book about the fire on the altar, what it means, where it came from, like what it signifies in the Old Testament and how we see that again in the New Testament on the day of Pentecost in particular. So there's this, so this book will be coming out this year from Baylor University Press. It'll be called Perpetual Fire. So I'm really looking forward to sharing those ideas with people. But I think that the main idea, right, is that God himself lights the fire in Leviticus. So they set up everything for the ordination of the priests and for the initial sacrifices at the tabernacle, and fire comes out from the sanctuary and consumes the sacrifices, lights the fire, and then the priests are commissioned to keep that fire burning all day, all night, forever and ever, as a kind of sign of God's presence among the people.
So let's talk about fire just as a primal element, as it were, you know, the consumption of materials, you know, through oxidation, that sort of a thing, the significance of the bush that is not consumed as it's on fire in Exodus. And so what is there about fire in general?
Yeah, so I think fire is innately mysterious, right? It's almost in between the physical realm and the spiritual realm, where it is transforming things by its very life. It almost seems like it's alive, right? And so as you put wood under the fire, it churns into ash and to smoke. This is a mystery and heat, right? How does this happen? And, you know, before modern physics and this sort of thing, you look at fire and you're like, wow, that's beautiful, mysterious. What's happening here? It almost seems like a spiritual entity, right? Now, I mean, I think that we can still really enjoy a campfire even after we know about physics, okay? But the point is that God uses fire as a powerful symbol of his divine presence. So we see God appearing in fire to Abraham in Genesis 15. He appears in the fire of the burning bush to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. He appears in fire in Mount Sinai. He appears again and again and again in fiery ways. So he reveals himself to us in this way. And the fire then takes on all of these symbolic functions, right? So fire consumes things. So it's like the fire of God's wrath, right? Consuming sin and wickedness. And it's the fire of his presence, right? Which shares with us like the warmth and the power of the God's divine presence in our lives. And so there's something really beautiful, powerful, and kind of multivalent, right? It has a lot of meanings about the symbol of fire. And it sort of extends throughout sacred scripture in all these different ways.
Now, when Jesus says, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, then how I wish it were burning."
Yeah.
Obviously, a most immediate application of that is to the day of Pentecost when the Spirit appears as tongues of fire. But Jesus probably means something more than that, doesn't he? Than just the 50th day after Easter.
Yeah. I mean, it's a kind of both-and scenario there where I think that fire has a way of, well, you know, there are some early Christian, early Jewish texts that talk about the fire of God as being intelligent, right? Mm. And what they mean by that is that the fire of God can simultaneously purify the righteous and punish the wicked. So a lot of the kind of depictions of the kind of purgative stages of the afterlife involve a river of fire. So you walk through the river of fire, and if you are righteous before God, that fire is purifying you. And if you're wicked, it's destroying you. And I think that is kind of the image that Jesus is sort of drawing upon there when he's talking about casting a fire on the earth. It's a fire of the Holy Spirit, right? But it's also a fire of division. So in the same breath when John the Baptist is talking about, you know, there's one coming with a winnowing fork in his hand, right, to sort of separate the righteous from the wicked. He says, and he will baptize you with the fire and the Holy Spirit. And you're thinking, well, I always thought of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire is like really good. And winnowing and wrath of God sounds bad. Like, how does that work? And the way it works is when we come into contact with God, God's power and presence reveals who we really are, right? Are we with him or are we against him? Are we righteous or are we wicked? And that as we approach the Lord in our impurity, right, but with the right heart of penitence, right, and of true devotion, right, he purifies us by his justice, by his fire. Mm-hmm. And that's a beautiful and powerful experience. But if we're opposed to God and we resist his will, then we can be sort of destroyed in the process. I think that's the logic behind all of these instances of fire we talk about, whether it's John the Baptist, Jesus, St. Paul talking about how our works will be burnt up by fire, which we usually associate with purgatory. All of this is kind of part of that same complex of rich biblical theology images.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
Now, this fire, I feel like lots of Catholics today, especially those that are like hesitant to the charismatic kind of stuff, like don't see that this fire is like active today. How can we let it consume us now in that, so that we can be purified, I guess?
Yeah. Yeah, no, it's a great thing to think about because I think that, you know, one of the themes in the charismatic renewal that I really love is this theme of openness, right? Being open to the power of the Holy Spirit, being open to God, being open to his grace. And I think it's very easy for us to become kind of closed, right? And sort of like figure out like, okay, the faith says I have to do these things. I've got my list, my to-do list. I'm going to go check the things off and then I'm kind of done and I'm going to walk away. But when we think about Christian life in a different way, right? Where I actually want to be led by God. I want to be led by the Holy Spirit. I want to be open to God's direction. Then we start to find things that we didn't expect. And, you know, when you read the book of Acts, you see this kind of all over the place where Paul and Silas are traveling around and the Holy Spirit is guiding them here and guiding them there. And they're open to the direction of God. And so I think that's like one of the main ideas in the charismatic renewal that is just really helpful, that we want to be open to God, open to his surprises, right? We want to be open to his guidance. And then as we kind of open ourselves to the Spirit, he does things that we never expected. And that, I think that we can find, you know, great consolation in that, that the Lord still speaks to us today. He still wants to come to us in the quiet of our hearts in prayer and guide us, you know, where he wants us to go.
Some people find that charismatics over-emotionalism a turnoff. I don't want to become one of those weirdos. Do I have to get, you know, jumpy, skippy, up and down, crazy in order to be open to the Holy Spirit?
No, you don't. No, I mean, I think, you know, if you think about the lives of the saints, you know, many of them have very dramatically different personalities from one another. And that's just super encouraging to us that, right, each one of us is unique. We have our own personalities, our own, you know, ways of doing things, and the Lord can work with that. Right. So St. Jerome was famously grumpy, you know, as a biblical scholar. And, you know, St. Thomas Aquinas was famously chubby, you know, and some saints were, you know, famously prayerful and quiet and silent, and others, you know, were famous preachers and this sort of thing. So I think openness to the Holy Spirit can look different for different people at different times. And I think that, you know, we just want to be where God wants us to be and that he's going to reach us, you know. If we're open, again, to the power and presence of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and the Holy Spirit's going to use our gifts and use our personality, right?
Yeah, that's right. So, I mean, I think when we talk about gifts, there's a kind of, like, there's a Venn diagram there, right? There's a kind of, like, natural gifts, personality, like, what are the things that you're inclined to? And then there's a supernatural, right, where the Holy Spirit actually gives us things that we didn't expect, you know, and the New Testament talks about a lot of those supernatural gifts. But there's also a kind of, like, beautiful confluence of those two circles, right? Where a lot of times you find somebody who has maybe a really encouraging personality also kind of has like a supernatural level there that sometimes comes out where the Holy Spirit can use them to encourage other people in a kind of supernatural way. And that we should look for those kinds of confluences between the natural and the supernatural. And that's just totally how God uses us, right? How he wants to use us. And that as we open ourselves to that power, to that presence, that he will, you know, give us new gifts, but also kind of call forth the things that we know are kind of already there.
So tell us about one particular saint, Elena Guerra, whom you talked about briefly here. Yeah, how was she open to the Spirit, and how did that draw her to encourage that of popes even?
Yeah, so, you know, she was a foundress of a community, and to be a founder or foundress, you really have to have a kind of close connection with the Lord and a really intense, I think, inspiration, where you really believe, you know what, I'm supposed to do this thing, God's called me to do this, and I'm going to set up this new entity to carry it out. So she actually founds a group of sisters called the Oblate Sisters of the Holy Spirit that are, you know, specifically dedicated to Pentecost. She says, Pentecost is not over. In fact, it is continually going on in every time and in every place. So meaning the fire of God is accessible to us now, today. It's not something that's locked in the past. It's not something for particular saints or for a particular order. It's available to us now, the Pentecost, the fire of God, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. So she promoted devotion to the Holy Spirit in this way, but I think, you know, if we think about her particular vocation, her particular calling, right, we see that depth of inspiration and the commitment to that inspiration, to the reality of it throughout her whole life and ministry from, you know, the very beginning of her community all the way to her death.
Hmm. Now, before we went online here, I spoke to you about, I used to be teacher at the St. Paul Seminary. I taught in liturgy and homiletics, and it's long been observed among liturgical scholars that in the West we've had a deficient understanding of the Holy Spirit's role in the liturgical action. So, for example, the first Eucharistic prayer, the so-called Roman canon, doesn't have a very clear epiclesis, the calling down of the Spirit. And it was inspiration from many of the Eastern traditions, such as Eucharistic prayers of John Chrysostom or Basil the Great, where they have very strong epicleses, that the new Eucharistic prayers that were composed following the Second Vatican Council made sure to include Holy Spirit mention in a much more explicit way. I think that there is a coincidence there that it happened in the wake of Pope John the 23rd opening up the windows of the church to the action of the Spirit, the emergence of the charismatic renewal in the late 1960s. Now a lot of people are getting into the Holy Spirit in a way that half a century ago people were not. You know, we used to say Father, Son, and Holy Mary, Mother of God. We kind of forget the third person of the Trinity, but now somehow openness to the Holy Spirit seems to be more in vogue in our Catholic lives.
Yeah, I think that's right. I think that's right. And I think, 50, 60 years after the Council, we're able to kind of sort through some of the wrinkles, you know, of the immediate post-conciliar era and realize that there's insights, but there were also issues and problems. And I feel like what's happening now is that people are arriving at this kind of openness to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, having kind of, you know, built on the wisdom that was accrued during that period. But I think that you're right to say that both the Council and Pope John sort of redirected our focus toward the Holy Spirit and toward his role in the Christian life, in the liturgy, in the life of the Christian community. But we're not fully done, right, sort of figuring that out. You know, mm-hmm. we haven't fully incorporated the Holy Spirit in everything. I still think that St. Elena has a lot to teach us. But I do think that there's a new generation of people sort of encountering the power of Pentecost, realizing the importance of these things. And, you know, maybe one way of thinking of it is in terms of intuition, right? That that if we think of religion as being a kind of like rote set of things that you have to memorize and practice, there's a kind of left brain quality to that, right? Whereas the Holy Spirit opens us up to a kind of unpredictability, right? Where it's like, I don't know what's going to happen next, right? He might call me in a direction I didn't expect, right? He might ask of me things that I didn't know about before. And he's going to give me the gifts and the equipment that I need to be able to do those things to which he's calling me. So I think that there's something really beautiful about that, right? About being open to God taking you in a direction that you didn't expect.
Yeah. A certain wildness about fire.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right.
It does its own thing sometimes.
Yes.
Without our wanting it to go that way, you know?
Yes. And you know, like in Colorado, we're intimately familiar with wildfires or this sort of thing where things can get out of control, right? Yeah. But I think that, you know, fire is such a powerful symbol, even if you think of like the liturgy of the Easter Vigil, right?
Yeah.
Where it begins with a sacred fire, right? That then gets brought into the church on the Easter candle. You're like, wow, okay. So that liturgical symbol is invoking all of these scenes from the burning bush to Mount Sinai to the day of Pentecost. And it really is potent for thinking about who God is and how he wants to interact with us.
Dr. Giesecek, how have you experienced the Holy Spirit in your life?
Oh, wow. Well, I mean, you know, many ways from my youth. I mean, of course, my parents were involved in these things, you know, way back in the day. I think from a young age, I really experienced the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in my own life. And so many of the people that I knew, right, were deeply devoted to the Holy Spirit. So that really, I think, shaped my own kind of spirituality, my own way of thinking about these things. I would say my whole life has been sort of characterized by that. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
In the last minute that we have here, if people want to hear more about your presentation on the Holy Spirit and about St. Elena Guerra, what can they do?
Yeah, so they can come to the conference, which is on April 25th.
Where will that be?
It's going to be an all-day conference. It's going to be at Mary Mother of God in
Mary
Burnsville.
Mother of the Church in Burnsville.
Mother of the Church, thank you. Right. Mm-hmm. And it'll be 8:30 to 3:30 p.m. I'll be giving those two talks. We'll have praise and worship music. It should be a great event. Mm-hmm.
And if they want to find out more about your writings and your upcoming book, how do they do that?
Yeah, probably the best place to go is to my blog, which is CatholicBibleStudent.com. I've been writing there for about 20 years now.
Wow. Oh, wow.
So I link all the things that I'm doing from my site. Of course, they can also visit the St. Paul Seminary website to see what I'm up to at the seminary.
Mm-hmm. Audit a class, maybe.
Yeah, exactly. And they could sign up to take a class if they'd like. But CatholicBibleStudent.com is the best way to find my work.
Awesome. Great. Thank you so much for joining us, Dr. Giesecek.
Nice to meet you, and thanks for your time.
Yeah, it's a real pleasure. Thanks.
Coming up, discover events, missions, and opportunities that will help strengthen your faith and draw you closer to Christ.
Talk that brings Christ to the world. Relevant Radio.
I'm speaking today with Monsignor James Shea.
To seek genuine and lasting happiness is a deeply human pursuit. People are losing their capacity to, or their ability to believe that this world and its promises really can fulfill their deepest wants and desires. And that's very fertile ground for the gospel of Jesus Christ, because, you know, what happened in the planting of the Catholic Church, what happened in the original proclamation of the gospel, was that an entirely new way of seeing reality was revealed to the human race. And so we have that And it's important that all of us who are believers are doing whatever we can to assist in waking up our brothers and sisters as possible. That includes living our faith with vitality and with witness.
Broadcasting hope for 25 years. This is Relevant Radio.
Thanks for a great show this week to all of our guests and Father Tom. Paul and Rachel are joining us again to let us know what's going on in the Archdiocese this weekend. Paul, do you want to kick us off?
Well, there's a great Lenten concert coming up. You can experience a beautiful musical meditation for Lent Sunday, March 15th, 3 p.m. at the Cathedral of St. Paul. The Cathedral Choir, led by music director Dr. Christopher Gonza, will present The Crucifixion, a moving 19th century oratorio on the Passion of Christ. It features soloists Nicholas Chalmers and Andrew Kane. Learn more by visiting archspm.org/events. That's coming up Sunday, March 15th at 3 p.m. at the Cathedral of St. Paul.
Yeah, so if you're listening either Friday or Saturday, you can probably still attend, or maybe Sunday if you
maybe it's in the car on the way there.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Well, Stations of the Cross with Reflections on Mental Illness on Friday, March 20th at 7 p.m. Mary, Mother of the Church, will host a special Stations of the Cross that invites participants to reflect on Christ's suffering through the lens of mental health. Each station connects Jesus' passion with the struggles of mental illness, offering a prayerful opportunity for reflection, compassion, and hope during this Lenten season. As always, you can head over to archspm.org/events to learn more. It's coming up on Friday, March 20th at 7 p.m. at Mary the Mother of Church. Mary the Mother of Church.
Mother of the Church.
Yeah, of the Church.
Right. You know, in my other role as the Office of Worship Director, I occasionally am requested to review such texts, and someone sent over to me the text of that series of Stations of the Cross. They are powerful, beautifully done, mostly scriptural, and very sensitive toward persons struggling in that way. So good for them, and good on those who will help pray with them.
Wow.
If you don't want to go Mary Mother of the Church on Friday, March 20th, maybe you want to go to the Cathedral of St. Paul that same night at the same time. Friday, March 20th at 7 p.m., the Cathedral will host a special Lenten meditation on the suffering and death of Christ. There, Catholic speaker and actor Doug Barry will present a live performance of his acclaimed dramatic portrayal, The Passion, offering a powerful reflection on the events of Good Friday. Once again, that is on Friday, March 20th at 7 p.m.
And Doug Barry is our men's conference speaker this year. So you can catch him on Saturday, March 21st at St. Elizabeth Ann Seton in Hastings as well. You can find more information on that men's conference on archspm.org/events as well.
I don't imagine he's related to the comic columnist Dave Barry.
I don't know his family tree. Next week on Practicing Catholic, we'll be joined by a team of nurses at Nova Vita Clinic to talk about compassionate root cause care for women in regards to fertility and health. And this clinic is an expansion off of the Alpha Family Clinic model, so it's a new endeavor for the group. So it was exciting, or it'll be exciting to talk to them. And Archbishop Hebda will also be joining us for his monthly visit and sharing what's on his heart this Lenten season.
'Tis the season. If any of you are interested in coming to Holy Spirit Catholic Church Friday, March 20th, if as though those weren't enough events, our church is having a fish fry that night. So.
Oh, yum.
Yeah.
Your first fish fry is pastor.
My second, actually.
Oh, really?
We do it twice in Lent. Once was February 20th, and Archbishop Hebda came to that. We're one of the few fish fries around that actually uses walleye. So if you want to come to have a wonderful fish fry, check out holyspirit.org, and you can get tickets in advance.
Oh, that sounds wonderful.
It's a little personal promo. Sorry to go off script here.
Oh, that's good. All right.
Father Tom, will you close us in a blessing?
Sure. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Amen. Father, yes, this is a season when we're looking at the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus, and how it work impacts our lives, as we meditate and enter more deeply into that mystery, may it have benefits in our lives. And may Almighty God bless you all, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to Practicing Catholic on Relevant Radio 1330. Practicing Catholic is a production of the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis. To listen to past shows, find us wherever you get your podcasts. And stay connected with us. Visit our website, practicingcatholicshow.com, or follow us on social media at Practicing Catholic Show. We'll be back again next week. Go.